Shall we read together again, please, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. May God add his blessing to the reading of this lovely portion of God's word. We have been looking at some of the lovely pictures of our Lord in the Song of Solomon. We've been pointing out that there are seven of them altogether. And this morning, we have arrived at the third one that we want to speak about. First of all, in chapter 1, we were looking at the shepherd and his flock. And the twofold ministry of the shepherd there was a ministry of food and a ministry of rest. What a lovely, lovely picture we get of the good shepherd there ministering in this way to his beloved people. Oh, how much we need today, both food and rest. And that is his work as the good shepherd of the sheep. The second picture we were looking at is the king sitting at his table, again in chapter 1. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. First of all, the king, in his royal dignity, his sovereignty, and then his table, some of the things connected with it, and then worship. My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So first of all, the shepherd and his flock, and then the king at his table. And this morning, I would like to look at the garden and the gardener, our Lord Jesus Christ. There are five things connected with the garden here that I want to speak of. We'll look at them as we go along. But it might be as well to point out that in the Song of Solomon, there's a difference between the field and the vineyard and the garden. Now, I think that it's very necessary to get that clearly in our mind. The field and the vineyard and the garden. There are some great truths connected with each one. The field, of course, is the world. That is the sphere of the evangelist. And then there is the vineyard. The vineyard has to do more particularly with God's beloved people, the people of Israel. But the garden has to do with the devotional life of the believer. The word garden here in the Song of Solomon is the same word as paradise. It was a beautiful little spot beside the royal palace, and it was for the king himself. The paradise. The garden. You know, sometimes we get these terms mixed up. I remember many years ago, an outstanding preacher over in Britain, a man that I knew as a boy growing up, an outstanding minister of the word, his name was W.W. Faraday. At one of the conferences, there was a brother came to him and said, not knowing him, they said, "Brother, what part of the vineyard do you work in?" He said, "Vineyard?" He said, "I don't work in the vineyard." He said, "The vineyard is Jewish." He said, "My field is the world." Let's get it clearly in our mind, the difference between the field and the world. The field is the sphere of evangelism. And the evangelist, he goes out into the field. And it's there that the treasure is hidden, in the field. That is in the world. But the vineyard has more particularly to do with teaching concerning the nation of Israel as God's testimony here below. We're not going to go into any detail about that at all. But let's get it clearly in our mind that in the Song of Solomon, there is a distinct difference between the field and the world and the garden. In the Word of God, we find it commences with a garden. And it ends with a garden. And in between, there's another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. I would like to occupy just a moment or two in looking at the difference between the Garden of Eden and the Upper Garden of Paradise. And the connecting link is the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that our first parents, God created Adam, he put him in a garden. And before sin came in at all, he had four things. First of all, he had sovereignty. He was given dominion over that garden. And after that, he had a Sabbath of rest. And then he had service. He was told to dress it and to keep it. And the fourth thing he had was a spouse. The Lord gave him a helpmate. And these are four lovely things concerning the Garden of Eden. In that garden, there was a river. It divided into four parts and went out to every part of the garden. Not only that, but there was a tree, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But alongside of that, there was a serpent. And the serpent, he came in, Satan himself. And oh, how that beautiful environment in which our first parents were placed. We know the result of the temptation, and sin came in. But then when we go over to the book of Revelation, we find again the garden mentioned. And there we find again the same thing. We find a garden, and we find a bride, we find a tree, and we find a river. But thank God there the serpent is excluded. And there's all the difference in the world between that perfect environment that had been so destroyed and spoiled by Satan himself at the beginning. But at the end, we find the serpent is cast into the lake of fire and those who have followed him. But all the perfect environment is restored. And we look forward one day of being in the upper garden of paradise. But what links them together is the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you ever notice that in the garden mentioned so often in the Gospel according to John, that we find so many things that remind us of the Garden of Eden? You remember our blessed Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that he swept, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Adam was told when he was excluded from the garden by the sweat of his brow, would he earn bread? Not only that, but we read about the thorns and the thistles that would come up. And we read that our blessed Lord, immediately subsequent to that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that the plaited a crown of thorns and the placed it upon his head. Well, there's so many things about the Garden of Gethsemane and that garden too where the sepulchre was. When our Lord, when he died, he was buried. And we read, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And it was there that his body was laid. We do thank God for that sacrificial death. We thank thee for all that he passed through. And the curse, not only of the law, but the curse of Eden, he assumed responsibility and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So that the link, the vital link between Eden at the beginning and the upper garden of paradise is the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we think of these three gardens, it covers the whole ground. Now, in the Song of Solomon, there's another garden. And that garden, we believe, is the devotional life of the believer. God has a garden today, and that garden is the heart and the home of the believer. And there are some things connected with it here that reminds us so vividly of our responsibility before the Lord for our devotional life. Now I want to speak just for a few minutes this morning about some of these things. There are five things connected with the garden that's described here in the Song of Solomon. The first thing you would notice is that the garden has a fence. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now, in the devotional life of the believer, I think that there's some very practical things here connected with the garden. That is your heart and mind. And the first thing is that there is a fence around it. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Many years ago, when we were married, my wife and I set off on a journey of about 200 miles away up to the north of Angola. We found ourselves in a place where there was absolutely no civilization of any kind at that time. We were both young people in our 20s, very, very inexperienced. Both of us brought up in a city, and the first thing we did was clear off a portion of ground, and we built a little three-roomed house. And then the next thing we decided, if we wanted to keep our health, we would have to have a garden. Now, I do not have a green thumb, and I know practically nothing about gardening. I know hardly anything at all about farming, but we realized if we wanted to keep our health, we would have to have a garden. We sent down to Johannesburg, and we put an order there for seed, and seed was sent up to us about every 3 months. We cleared off a portion of ground. The ground was fertile, and as somebody has said, all you need to do is tickle it with a spade and it laughs and flowers. That is the way to describe it. You know, it was a perfect environment for getting all that we needed along the line of flowers and fruit. So we planted our garden. But you know, we didn't realize that there were all kinds of enemies. Not only grubs and all kinds of insects. You know, the environment over there is absolutely ideal for farming and for cultivating, but there are all kinds of enemies. And we didn't realize that we needed a fence. But in any case, the seed that we planted, it started to come up. And there we had our cabbages and our lettuce and our tomatoes and all the rest of it. But as soon as they started to grow, one night the wild pigs came in and they absolutely uprooted everything. So we built a fence around the garden. And then the next thing, after we had built the fence, the next thing were the monkeys and the baboons. And they would come and they could get over any fence that you ever would put up. And the wild pigs at night and the baboons and the monkeys in the daytime, they wrecked and destroyed practically everything that we had tried to plant. And we realized it was so necessary to have a fence around the garden. Finally, we got so discouraged that we didn't attempt it at all ourselves. We handed the seed over to an African, and he did all the worrying about getting something out of the garden. So the first thing we had to learn, if we wanted to get anything at all from the garden, it needed to have a fence around it. All kinds of enemies that would destroy it. You know, in connection with the vineyard, in the Song of Solomon, we read about the foxes, the little foxes that come into the vineyard, and they would destroy it. But as far as our garden was concerned, we needed a very, very strong fence. I think one of the worst enemies we had was the goats. And they would get through any fence that ever you put up. There was one time we had a case brought before us of a man. He had a fence around the garden, and the goats were coming in, and every time he prepared the fence, the goat was able to get in. And he was so much discouraged, one morning he lost his temper. And he caught a goat in the garden, and he caught it by the hind leg, and he just broke its leg across his knee, and then threw the thing, in a temper, he threw it away. And the question that we had to decide what we should do about that in discipline. He was a member of the assembly. He had lost his temper on account of the goats that were destroying the garden. I don't know what you would say, just what kind of discipline you would put on him. But in any case, that's what he did. He broke the leg of the goat. But the point is this, that the garden needed a fence. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. And then the second thing is, a spring shut up on a fountain sealed. You know, we had two gardens. We had an upper garden in the wet season when the rain was falling. And then we had a lower garden down in a valley where there was a little stream where it could be irrigated in the dry season. And one of our greatest difficulties was to find water. Again, going around with a forked stick, I don't know whether you believe in that or not, But in any case, we had heard about this and went around with a fork stick, and I was able to find water up on top. And I dug a well. We had dug quite a number of wells, but it was just surface water. But after a little while, we discovered a place where there was a fountain. There was a spring. And I was just so pleased. And I went to my wife this day and I said, "Look, I have found water." I said, "Would you like to come and see it?" We had dug this well and the water was springing up there beautifully in this fountain. And here, when we went across to the place where we had dug the well, I saw something in the distance bobbing up and down, something blank bobbing up and down on the place where the well was. I said to my wife, "Now you stay here, I'm going to go over to see what it is." And when I went over to where we had the well, here there was a native woman, and she was having a bath in the well. She thought it was a very convenient thing, and there her head was bobbing up and down in the well. And the next thing we had to learn was, you had to have a fountain seal. Put a lid on it, so that it couldn't be contaminated. The next thing we found, that they were soaking their mandioc in the well too. And by the way, anyone who knows anything about mandioc, they know that when you steep it, and when you soak it in a well, the outside skin is deadly poison. Deadly poison. It has to be soaked for about a week, and then they strip off the outside bark, and then they use the inner part, the white part, they use that for making their flour, their mandioc flour. The spring was poisoned, and we had to learn the fact that the fountain, it needed a seal upon it. Now, you can apply this in a practical way. Maybe a little bit amusing to use these illustrations, but you know, there's a very, very practical lesson behind it. Our hearts, our devotional life is just like a little garden. And you know, sometimes it can be completely poisoned and contaminated by the things that we find all around. I don't need to tell anybody here today, either old or young, that the environment in which we live today is completely poisoned. I believe that it's not an exaggeration to say that we're living today in Sodom and Gomorrah on every hand. The things that we see and the things that we hear from day to day would poison the fountainhead of the spring in our hearts. And we need a fence. We need it to be sealed. When I was 16 years of age, I went to work in a place where there were 28,000 men. It was the First World War. We were building ships, and we had to work while we could stand up. I started work at 6 o'clock in the morning, worked till 5:30. 3 nights in the week, I worked to 8:30, 3 hours overtime. And on Saturday, we worked from 6 in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, went home for an hour and a half, started again at 5:30, and worked right through the night to 6 o'clock on Sunday morning. I was 16 years of age at the time. There were 28,000 men in the place where I was working. And day after day, I heard the foulest language that anyone could think of. I was a sensitive boy. When I went in there, I had only been saved for 2 weeks. And for 5 years, day after day, day after day, this foul, blasphemous language was pounded into my mind. Now, I do hope that at the end of more than 50 years that kind of thing has been eliminated from my mind. The only counteraction to it is meditation on Christ and His precious Word. That's the only antidote. But sometimes I wonder, these things that were pounded into my mind and my brain when I was young, that made almost indelible impressions on the soft tablet of my mind, on even the day, if I were put under an anesthetic and I hadn't control of my tongue and control of my mind, I wonder what I would say. Oh, I do hope that after a lifetime of trying to immerse myself in the Word of God, I do hope that those things have been eliminated and erased, but I know that they're there. And if I did not have control of my mind and control of my tongue and put under an anesthetic, I wonder what I would say. You know, this is the environment in which we live today. And I do want to say, beloved friend, both old and young, that we need to put a fence around the garden. And the only fence we have is a meditation day after day on the precious things of God's Word. And what it implies is practical separation from that that is not in conformity with the Word of God. Now, I know that in our work, and sometimes in the environment when we are, we can't help it. We hear these things and we see them. But the point is this, that the only counteraction to it is meditation day after day on God's precious Word and occupation with the person of Christ. So that the first thing about the garden is offense. It needs offense. Now the second thing are the flowers and the fruits in the garden. My plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Now here are the flowers and fruits in the garden. You know, I think that these different items, nine of them altogether, that correspond to the nine fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5. And I think if you look at them carefully, they're divided into about four categories. Now, the first is the pomegranate. And the second is spikenard. And the third little group is calamus and cinnamon and myrrh. And the fourth is frankincense. Now, one would love to pause here and go into detail about these beautiful spices and flowers and fruits in the garden. No time to do that. But just a word or two about these four categories of these lovely spices and fruits and flowers in the garden. First of all, the pomegranate. Now, the word pomegranate means an apple with grains. The pomegranate is not very familiar in this country, but anyone who has spent any time in the Middle East, they have seen these orchards of pomegranates. Beautiful, beautiful fruit. Inside the pomegranate, there's many, many ruby-colored seeds, and they're floating in juice. Now, I understand that the first time that sherbet ever was made, it was the juice of the pomegranate, and it was mixed with snow. That is the most primitive form of sherbet, a refreshing drink, or something refreshing in the hot summer day. Pomegranate and grenadine, it all comes from the same thing. Now, the pomegranate is only mentioned in two different occasions in the Bible. You remember on the priest, on that long blue robe, when he was dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, around the hem of his blue robe, there was a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, alternately around the hem of his garment. And doesn't that remind us of priesthood? It certainly does. And the other place where you find it was on top of the pillars, Jachin and Boaz, outside the temple, and there with nets and flowers, there was the pomegranate. You find it low down, and you find it high up. It was the entrance into the temple, and I think that the pomegranate reminds us very forcibly of the great truth of priesthood. Now, the second is spikenard. Yes, they went into some little detail in explaining spikenard. And I think every time we think of it, it reminds us of worship. Oh, that fragrance that filled the house when our Lord was anointed with spikenard. Poured upon his head and poured upon his face. It reminds us of worship. Now, the three that are linked together here, the calamus, cinnamon, and myrrh, these are three ingredients of the holy anointing oil that was placed on Aaron's head when he was anointed as the high priest. Again, one could go into detail about this, but we leave it there. And then frankincense was the ingredient of the incense, and it was also one of the ingredients of the meal offering. All of these flowers and fruits remind us so vividly of these tremendous teachings in the Word of God concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also of our own individual devotional life. Now the second thing here are the flowers and the fruits in the garden. And again, let me remind you that they remind us so forcibly of the nine fruits of the Spirit, in contrast to the factory, the smelly, noisy factory, the works of the flesh, that we find in Galatians chapter 5 in distinction to the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. I'm ending up with that lovely, lovely fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Temperance, self-control. You know, there's one lesson that we all need to learn today is this lesson of self-control. It's very often overlooked. Some people today are very anxious to have the gift of tongues. As far as I'm concerned, I wish I had self-control to control my tongue. And someone has said that a greater gift and a far more important gift than the gift of tongues is the gift of being able to hold your tongue. Self-control. And if I ever allow my mind and my tongue to be separated, and I allow my mind a blank for anything to come along and occupy my mind, and it's divorced from my tongue, my mind divorced from my tongue, I'm asking for trouble. And by the way, I believe that that is the danger today in the world in which we live. All the fruits and the flowers of the Holy Spirit of God being manifest in the life of the believer. Now, the third thing is a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Here is the way that the garden is irrigated. Now, notice it tells us about the source. That is the snow-capped peaks of Lebanon. That is the source. And then there's a reservoir, for the water that comes down from the mountaintop is gathered in that reservoir, and then there's the fountain of gardens right inside the garden itself. Now, there's some beautiful teaching here connected with the Holy Spirit of God. And again, we can't take time to go into it in detail. But it reminds me so forcibly of the teaching in the Gospel according to John concerning the Holy Spirit. I think anybody who lives in California today, they know the tremendous value of water. I understand there has been a dearth of rain in this part of the world. I wish we could transport some of the rain that we have had over in New Jersey and send it over here. We have been deluged this year with rain. But I know that out here in California, you understand the tremendous value and the necessity of rain and irrigation. Oh, we're so dependent upon God for these things. But it's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord goes into the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit of God in detail in the Gospel by John. First of all, at the beginning of the Gospel, there are four lovely types of the Spirit. The dove, chapter 1. The wind, chapter 3. The springing well, chapter 4. And rivers of living water in chapter 7. Four lovely types and pictures of the Holy Spirit. And I think we get it here so beautifully portrayed in the fountain. The source, the reservoir, and the fountain of gardens, the way the garden is irrigated. Speaking so vividly and beautifully of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. You remember in chapter 7, the Gospel according to John, we read these words. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture have said, out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water." This he spake of the Spirit. Where is the source? Oh, the source is the throne of God. The Holy Spirit, he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The source, the power on irrigation, the water of life, the Holy Spirit of God, it comes from the throne. And then it comes down, and the body of the believer is the channel that's used for the rivers of water flowing out to a needy world. I think that our Lord is standing there in the temple court. He sees the laver, and the laver, underneath it were 12 oxen, and there were 3 pointing to each of the 4 cardinal points of the compass. And I understand that the water in the laver that our Lord was looking at as he spoke these words, the water, it comes through the body of those oxen, and it came flowing out through their mouth. And that is the illustration that the Lord is using here concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The source is up there, at the throne, but the Holy Spirit of God coming down and coming into the heart of the believer and flowing through him, it goes out to a needy world. A world that desperately needs today the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in salvation, in sanctification, and the work in the heart of each individual soul. So here we get the way that the garden is irrigated, the fountain. And then finally, the fragrance. Awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. You know, the only way that fragrance can come out from this garden is the combination of the cold north wind and the warm south wind. And by the way, beloved friends, we need them both. The Arabs have a proverb, and I think it's very descriptive. This is what they say in their language, in Arabic. They say that sunshine all the time, it makes the desert. You know, there's tremendous truth in that. Sunshine all the time, it makes the desert. You know, we need the cold north wind, and we need the warm south wind, and it's the combination of the two that brings out the fragrance in the garden. Many years ago, we transported some beautiful roses from the old country, took them out to Africa and planted them. You know, if you were walking down a lane in the south of England in the summertime, those beautiful, beautiful English roses, it's absolutely delightful. The aroma, the fragrance, the smell that comes from them. And we thought that all that we needed to do was to take these beautiful roses and transport them out to the middle of Africa, and we would have the same fragrance. You know, we planted them, and they were beautiful to look at, but you could take your face and put them right up against the rose, and there's hardly any fragrance at all. And what's the reason? They don't get the snow. They don't get the cold north wind. And for that reason, there's no fragrance. I'm looking into the faces of some this morning, and God knows, you know something of the cold north wind. I could easily tell stories here this morning of some of the experiences of God's dear people in these days. And I know that the some, when they pass through experiences of these kind, they go into the secret of their own room and they throw themselves on the bed, and all they can say is, "Oh God." You know anything about that? The cold north wind. You know, it was in the north of the city of Jerusalem where Christ was crucified, outside the Damascus gate. It was in the cold north. It was in the north side of the altar that the sacrifice was offered. Not in any haphazard way, but it was always led to the north side of the altar, and it was there that the knife was applied, and it was there that the sacrifice was offered. The cold north. Speaking of suffering, speaking of death, tribulation, it comes from the north. But oh, thank God for the warm south wind. And the combination of the cold north and the warm south wind, it brings out that fragrance. My beloved friends, the only way that fragrance can be brought out of your life and mine is to go into God's school, and the school of suffering, and the combination of the cold north wind and the warm south wind, it brings some fragrance out of the life of the believer. There's a little thing that I heard years ago, and I made a copy of it, that has been a tremendous blessing to me in connection with the fragrance that comes out of the life of the believer, and I just want to call it in closing. They say that once a piece of common clay, such fragrance breathed as from a garden blows. My secret is but this, they heard it say, I have been near the rose. And those there are that bear along with them the power with thoughts of Christ, men's heart to stir. For having stooped to kiss his garment's hem, their garments smell of myrrh. So grant I pray thee, Lord, that by thy grace, the fragrance of thy life may dwell in me. And as I move about from place to place, men's thoughts may turn to thee. May God bless his work. I shall be praying. Our God and Father, We do thank thee again for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for these lovely things concerning the person of Christ himself. We do thank thee for the gardener, that one who enters into his garden and has fellowship with us. Now, Father, we thank thee for the invitation to enter that garden and to partake of these flowers and fruits. And, oh, our Father, we do pray that from day to day that our minds may be saturated with thy word. And we pray, too, that the Holy Spirit of God may take possession of our hearts and lives. We pray that he may not be grieved or thwarted in any way, but that we may be filled with the Spirit, and day after day that those rivers of living water may flow out of each one of our hearts. Our Father, we think of a needy world today, a world that's fast ripening for destruction, for judgment. And we do pray that as we move in and out among men, that there may be something about us that would attract men and women to our blessed Lord. Bless thy word, we pray, and bless each one of thy dear people. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is my beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? And what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His body is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And again, may God add his blessing to this very beautiful portion of God's word. It has been often pointed out that the person of Christ is the outstanding subject of Holy Scripture. In practically every portion of the word of God, it's brought before us in a different way. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we find our Lord Jesus Christ described typically. And in all of those great offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament, we get different facets, not only of the person of Christ, but also of his atoning death on Calvary's cross. Each book in the Pentateuch, it brings before us a different facet of his work for us on Calvary. And then in the book of Psalms, we get it poetically. There are many, many psalms that describe the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We've already pointed out that there are five books in the book of Psalms. And the teaching, the doctrine in these five books of Psalms correspond to the teaching in the first five books of the Bible. Then in the prophets, we get them prophetically. Many, many wonderful passages in the prophet Isaiah and in other portions of the part of the Word of God, we get the person of our blessed Lord brought before us. And then in the Gospels, we get them historically. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Again, each giving us a beautiful, beautiful picture of our blessed Lord. And then in the epistles, we get them doctrinally. And finally, in the book of Revelation, everything is brought to a head and a climax, and there we get finality. And from Genesis to Revelation, it is the person of Christ that is brought before us. I want to look at this beautiful portion for the bride describes her bridegroom in the most beautiful terms. And there are a few little things right on the surface of the passage we want to speak about this morning. It's very interesting to compare the image that we find in the book of Daniel chapter 2. You remember that image that Nebuchadnezzar the king saw in his dream. He forgot his dream. And by the way, that image, it describes in a historical way Gentile world dominion. But the amazing thing is that the man who dreamt the dream, that is Nebuchadnezzar, when he woke up in the morning, he completely forgot it. And they had to call in the man of God to tell him what the dream was and also to interpret it. You know, the amazing thing about Gentile world dominion is that politicians today, I don't think they understand what is happening around. God has a timetable, and that timetable will be carried out to the minute. When the time comes for these great events that's described, outlined for us in the image in Daniel chapter 2, when the time comes for them to be fulfilled, that won't be a moment before or a moment behind. God has a timetable. He has a blueprint. And we get that blueprint of Gentile world dominion in Daniel chapter 2. Now looking at it, when Daniel described it, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, you remember, it had a head of fine gold. And then the next item, we read about the arms and the shoulders were made of silver. And then the torso was made of brass. And then coming down to the legs, we read the legs were of iron. And when you come down to the feet, it was iron mixed with clay. Notice deterioration. The fine gold was in the head. But as you come down, it deteriorates and it ends up in mud. And the stone that was cut out without hands, when it struck the image on the feet, it completely disintegrated. It became as the chaff of the summer's threshing floors, and the wind carried it away. And we read that the stone that smote the image, it became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. There, in a typical way, in a very graphic way, we find Gentile world dominion. It starts off with a head of fine gold, but it ends up in mud. And that is the day that we're living in. I believe that we're right at the feet of the image, that is iron mixed with clay. Iron of totalitarianism, and clay of democracy. The two won't mix. And the stone that's cut out of the mountain, it's going to smite the image upon the feet and it's going to disintegrate and it's going to completely disappear. And then the stone will fill the whole earth. A great mountain that will fill the whole earth. For the meaning of it is right on the very surface. I believe today that we're in the feet of the image. And totalitarianism that we see increasing on every hand right around the world. On the one hand, totalitarian government, communism, that awful, awful system that's spreading in every part of the world. And democracy, that is the other part of the world. The iron and the clay. But it's all going to pass away. And thank God one day the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the image there, it starts with fine gold, and it ends up in iron and clay. Now, another lovely picture we get in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And there again, our Lord is described as, first of all, as a priest, and also as the judge. I'm not going to take time this morning to compare the passage that we have read together with what we find in Revelation chapter 1. That would take a long time. And it would be intensely interesting. Both the description of the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon chapter 5 and the picture of Christ that we find in Revelation chapter 1, there are 10 items. And they're mostly concentrated in the head. And it would be intensely interesting to look at the two and compare them. And I think if we did that, we would see the difference of what we find here in the glory and majesty and dignity and the beauty of the bridegroom and that one who one day will be both priest and judge, the Son of Man, who will come to take up his throne, and before he does that, he will judge the nation. However, I want to concentrate this morning on this beautiful middle passage where we get the description of the bridegroom. Now, we won't have time to look at all the different items, but I want you to notice that it commences with a head of fine gold. And then, as we come further down, we find his hands of fine gold. And then at the end, again, we get the gold in his feet. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. There's no deterioration here. Thank God, our blessed Lord, no deterioration. In the head, and the hands, and the feet, we get the fine gold mentioned. Now, you'd notice in reading the description down that most of the items that is mentioned here by the bride, most of them are concentrated in the head. Out of 10 items that she mentions, 6 of them are in the head. And I want to speak just for a moment or two about the head of the bridegroom. His head is of the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Then we read about his eyes and his cheeks and his lips and his mouth and his countenance. These are items that are all concentrated in the head. And there's something beautiful said about each one. Again, to go into detail of these different items that are mentioned here would take too long this morning. But I just want to emphasize the fact that his head is as the most fine gold. Oh, let's speak for a moment about the head of our blessed Lord, his headship. There are 3 tremendous passages in the New Testament that deal with Christ. His head is the most fine gold. We get here his supremacy. We get here his sovereignty. And we get here his glory and his dignity. The first passage I want to mention is John chapter 1. And there we get his deity. A second tremendous passage is Colossians chapter 1. And there again we get his deity mentioned. And again in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a beautiful, beautiful passage. There are 7 different items of the deity, the official glory of our blessed Lord. Let's think just for a moment of these 3 passages, because I think that they're all descriptive of his head as the most fine gold. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There we get his deity. And a little further down, in verse 14, we get his humanity. The Word became flesh, pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There we get the deity of our blessed Lord. His head is of the most fine gold, the complete essential deity of our blessed Lord, and then his humanity in verse 14. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later on in the Gospel according to John, John goes into this in detail. And all the great attributes of deity are concentrated in our blessed Lord. John brings it out again and again. His Gospel is written to emphasize the complete essential deity of our Lord. His head is the most fine gold. Again, a tremendous passage along this line is the Epistle to the Colossians. I don't know of any passage in the New Testament that describes in all its fullness the glory and the majesty, the dignity, the deity of our blessed Lord than that passage in Colossians chapter 1. Should be carefully studied today. Remember what the apostle said, speaking about the head. And by the way, when Paul is expounding the truth of the body, in Colossians, it is the head that is emphasized, and in the first epistle of the Corinthians, it is the body. The body, and also in the epistle to the Ephesians. But in Colossians, it is the head. And he goes into the glory and the deity of our Lord in Colossians chapter 1. His head is the most fine gold. Now, there's a little expression there I just want to mention in passing. To me, it's one of the most important passages in the whole of the Word of God concerning the person of Christ. In him dwelleth, present continuous tense, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise, or in bodily form. Well, some would tell me that this means that that he only assumed that in resurrection and when he went up to the throne. Personally, I don't believe that. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In his body here below, he had all the attributes of deity. Oh, this is the head. His head is as the most fine gold. And then going over to Hebrews chapter 1, there again we get the sevenfold glory, majesty, dignity of our blessed Lord in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews and in the first three verses. And then it's backed up by seven great passages from the Messianic Psalms and other portions of the Word to back up what is said in the first three verses. His head is as the most fine gold. And then coming down the passage, the next place where we find the gold is in his hands. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. Here we get the gold in his hand. Now here we get security and we get sympathy. Oh, it would be so easy to occupy time in speaking of the hands of our blessed Lord. When he was here below, those hands were laid on the leper. And by the way, ordinarily, that would have meant contamination to put his hand on the leper. But with him, it wasn't. He wasn't defiled. He wasn't ceremonially unclean when he laid his hands on the leper. But all the sympathy of our Lord. He touched the leper. He put his hands on the head of little children. And he blessed them. Those hands, again, we get the fine gold. But not only do we find him in sympathy with those hands, but also we find him in his deity. He said in John chapter 10, he used these words, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The great truth of the security, the eternal security of the believer, held by that hand. When he touched the leper, when he put his hand on the heads of little children and blessed them, there we get sympathy. But when we think of the security of those who trust Christ, they're held in that omnipotent hand of God the Father, and also in the pierced hand of our blessed Lord. His hand, again, is the fine gold. We get it there. You remember, at the end of his life here below, he took that little band of disciples, and he took them out to Bethany. Sometimes I wonder why he took them to Bethany. You know, here below, there are four places mentioned in connection with the life of our Lord. First of all, the place where he was born, in Bethlehem. And secondly, the place where he was brought up, in Nazareth. Thirdly, the center of his Galilean ministry, in Capernaum. And finally, the city of the great king, that is Jerusalem. In all of these places, he was rejected. In Bethlehem, Herod the king tried to destroy him, sent the soldiers to kill the children. And then Rachel's cry went up, Rachel weeping for her children. Well, he was rejected in Bethlehem, born in a manger, cradled in the stable. There he was, a rejected man. In Nazareth, taken outside, they tried to push him over the edge of the precipice and kill him. In Nazareth, when he claimed to be the Messiah. And in Capernaum, he said, Oh, Capernaum, Capernaum, thou which art exalted unto heaven shall be brought down to hell. The mighty works which had been done on thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, rejected in Capernaum, and it was in Jerusalem where he was taken outside and hanged upon a tree. In these four places he was rejected, but there was a little place where he wasn't, a place of quietness, a place of retreat, and again he went to Bethany. On leaving the scene, as he was going up to heaven, he led them out to Bethany. Oh, he wanted to leave them there, that place of rest, that place of quiet retreat. The last week that he was here on earth, after ministering in the temple, he went out to Bethany. And there at Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He led them out to Bethany, and having led them out there, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. You know, I wonder if he used the priestly blessing. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23, those hands that were nailed to Calvary's cross, he lifted up those hands in benediction and blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Oh, I wonder if it was that priestly blessing that he gave them that day. The last thing the disciples saw as he was going up to heaven were two hands uplifted in blessing, the pierced hands, and also those pierced feet as he went up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. All the gold was in the hands. Thank God for the sympathy, but we do thank God for the security. And then the fine gold in his feet. His legs are pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Now the feet are not actually mentioned here, but they're called sockets. But I think that what is meant is the feet of our blessed Lord. No iron and clay here, but they're set upon sockets of fine gold. You may remember that in the tabernacle, when it was built, you remember the boards in the tabernacle, they were set in sockets, but those were sockets of silver in the tabernacle. And the silver, of course, it speaks of redemption. But here, his feet are sockets of fine gold. So commencing with his head and going down to his feet, it's all gold, gold, gold. In the head, his headship, his sovereignty, his supremacy, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise. Gold in the head, gold in the hands, and gold in the feet. And when you think of his feet, his legs are as pillars of marble. Not iron here, but marble. Incorruptibility, steadfastness, stability. And in his feet are called sockets of fine gold. Oh, thank God for the blessed feet of our blessed Lord, indicating that walk here below that ended up on Calvary's cross and then going up to the throne. So these are things connected with this beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus that's described in the description of our Lord. Now, there are three titles that the bride uses in connection with him, and I just want to mention these in closing, because I think that they're beautiful, absolutely beautiful. First of all, she calls him the chief among 10,000. When the daughters of Jerusalem, they want to know what she thinks of him, he said he's the standard bearer among 10,000. That is, the man who holds the flag, the standard bearer among 10,000. And I think that would indicate Christ as the gathering center of his people. Some time ago, I was in Washington, and I saw that lovely, lovely piece of sculpture of the Marines planting the flag on Iwo Jima. And you know, if I looked at that thing, again, I could feel the shivers going up and down my spine. Those men, three of them, three Marines, in that blood-drenched island, taking the flag and planting it as a token of victory there on Iwo Jima. That blood-drenched island. And I couldn't help but think of our Lord, who is the standard bearer. Also, the story is told about the capture of the Heights of Abraham in Quebec many years ago, General Wolfe and his men. And as they were battling to take the Heights of Abraham, there was a man, a standard bearer there, with a flag in his hand. And he had got to the top of the heights of Abraham, and there he had planted the flag. But there was a battle going on at the foot of the mountain. And a cry went up, "Bring the flag down to the men." And the reply came back from General Wolfe, "Bring the men up to the flag." They planted the flag, the standard bearer among 10,000. My beloved brethren, sisters here this morning, he is the standard bearer. He is the gathering center. And again, let me emphasize that it's to him, to the person of Christ, the standard bearer among 10,000. We don't gather here to a doctrine or a ritual or anything of that kind, but thank God we gather to a person. He's the standard bearer. He's the center. And it's to him that we gather, to our blessed Lord. So first of all, he says, he is the chief or the standard bearer among 10,000. And the second term is, she calls him my beloved one. How do we regard the Lord Jesus here this morning? Very shortly we're going to remember him. I would like to ask each one here this morning, do we love him? Can we call him my beloved? Oh, I think every heart that knows him, we can say he is my beloved. His love is described in chapter 8. Again, we're not going to turn over to the passage or go into it in any detail, but there are four things there said about his love. It's one of the great climax passages of the Song of Solomon. We read there about the seal of love. We also read about the strength of love. We read there about the suffering of love. And we read about the supremacy of love. If a man were to give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemptible. You know, it's possible to have a great big palatial home. And many, many people do that. They give all their life to getting a nice home together with everything that goes along with it. But sometimes that home, the furniture, and everything that's there, sometimes things happen. And there's a divorce, and the home is broken up. The home is there, but love is missing. And sometimes I've gone into a humble little home, oh, just a few sticks of furniture, nothing very outstanding about it at all. But you go in there and you see the man and his wife and the children gathered around the table, and there's love and affection there. If a man were to give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemptible. Oh, the supremacy of love. And I think we can say about him, he is my beloved. Oh, that love in our hearts towards the person of Christ, that's the important thing. First of all, he's the standard bearer among 10,000. And then secondly, he is our beloved. Now, the final term that she uses is, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem, my friend. Last year, at Easter time, the opportunity of being in Peterborough, in Ontario, they asked us to come there to their conference. And at the conference time, we had an opportunity of going outside to a little spot just a few miles outside of Peterborough, where there's a little monument at the side of the road. And it is a memory of the man who wrote that lovely hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." His name was Joseph Scriven. I met an old lady there. She's now over 100 years of age, and she happened to know Joseph Scriven when she was a very small child. I'm not going to go into his history, but a man that was trained in Trinity College in Dublin, the same place where J.N. Darby, where he studied and where he graduated, was a classical scholar, an outstanding seat of learning. Joseph Scriven, he was a graduate of Trinity. And then his father wanted to go into the army, wanted to send him to Sandhurst over in England to become an officer in the British Army. He had a conscience about that. And because he wouldn't do that, his father disinherited him. Engaged to a girl at that time, a beautiful girl. And she was killed in a very tragic way, crossing a bridge. She was riding a horse, thrown off the horse, and she was killed. And the dear man, brokenhearted. These two things, disinherited by his family,
and also his bride to be killed just a little time before they were married. Brokenhearted, he crossed the Atlantic and he came over to Ontario. He never possessed anything. He was the first preacher among brethren in Ontario, Joseph Scriven. Lived in a little log cabin. He tutored two boys in the home of a naval commander, Commander Pengelly. And while he was there going up and down the country, a young woman called Roch, Miss Roch, was converted through his ministry. He took her down to a lake, Rice Lake, in the wintertime, and he baptized her. And as a result of that, she caught pneumonia. And in a little while, tuberculosis set in, and again, she died. Before she died, Joseph Scriven, he had made up his mind that if she survived, that he would marry her. There were two very, very devoted persons, but she was taken too. And so he sat down and he wrote that hymn. I saw the original manuscript written on a piece of scribbling paper in a pencil. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. You know that hymn, it will always, always be very, very dear to my heart. Knowing the man, he himself, in the middle of the night, with a raging fever, he got up out of bed. His mind wasn't clear on account of the fever that he had. He went down to the lake, Rice Lake, in the middle of the winter time and snow on the ground, went out there in his nightshirt. And the next morning, they found him sitting on his knee, cold and stiff and dead. The Lord had taken his dear servant home. You know, when I think of these things, how he was taken and buried alongside of that girl that he had determined that he was going to marry, I couldn't help but think of the words in the hymn. I just want to read it. It's so descriptive and so precious. These are the words. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arm he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Oh, thank God, he's not only the standard bearer among 10,000. Not only is he beloved one, the one whom our souls love, but he is our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. You know, this morning, we're going to have the privilege of sitting down and remembering him. And I just want to remind you again of a very, very beautiful hymn, one of the best known in our language, and it has to do with the head, it has to do with the hand, and it has to do with the feet. The fine gold in the head, in the hands, and in the feet, and these are the words. See from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Here we get the head and the hands and the feet that were pure gold, fine gold. But it's for that head was crowned with thorns. Those hands were pierced at Calvary, and those blessed feet were nailed to Calvary's cross. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled on. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then the response is this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, as we contemplate these things in thy word, our hearts bar
in worship and adoration before thee. Lord, words can't describe how we feel, but we do thank thee for all that he has done. And we do pray, as we meet together in this simple way to remember him, we do pray that his presence may be very real and felt among us. Bless thy word, bless thy dear people, and accept our thanks and praise, our worship, our adoration to himself in his own worthy name. Amen.
We seek to reconstruct the relationship. Ephesians 4:16. Quickly, four don'ts in conflict. Don't do these things. One, I'll wait for him or her to apologize. I won't be the first to give in. Don't do that. You be the first to give in. Second, don't be guilty of not allowing a conflict to end. In other words, don't keep bringing it up. Once it's been discussed and you come to a resolution, let it end. Three, don't attack the person. Attack the issue. And four, don't kill the conflict in its prime. In other words, don't walk out. One of Christ's primary ministries was to reconcile us to God and to one another. And conflicts are solved primarily through reconciliation. Ephesians 2:14. So we have some guidelines on love, on differences between men and women, and how to solve conflict. Thank you.